All right, well, why don't you keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 1 as we'll reread here and cover some ground again. But before we do that, maybe we can do a little bit of review, a broad review of where we've been over the past dozen weeks or so, at least before the Christmas break, that is. And one of the important things that we've discovered with Mark is the choice of words that the gospel writers used to describe the messages that they were writing, which was gospel. A technical term in Roman society, which they borrowed and altered a little bit, but fundamentally stayed the same to its original meaning. A gospel for the Romans was essentially, although it could take on a number of forms, a message of kingdom rule coming, and to prepare oneself to receive it. And we see precisely that even in the first chapter of Mark. This gospel is a message of kingdom rule that Jesus is announcing to prepare us to receive it. An inevitable and irrevocable change for which we should be prepared. We see this in the first words of his gospel, which we can review very briefly. Number one, that the time is fulfilled. In other words, that what Jesus is doing is the consummation of everything that's come before, completely integral and integrated into what God has been doing for generations. Number two, that the kingdom of God is near. Again, as we might expect from a gospel, announcing a kingdom that Jesus will already begin to sow in our experience, but for which he's also preaching an age to come when it is perfected and fulfilled in our earth. And third, to repent and believe. And we've talked about these words, repentance being often taken in our culture as remorse, and that's not exactly what's intended. What's intended is the Hebrew idea of shuv. It's to turn around and return to the God from which Israel had wandered. And that goes not only for Israel, but for us as well. And to believe, which we've discussed, is not merely some kind of acceding to an idea, but as we saw in the example, and maybe you remember, of the commander Josephus, commander of the Jewish armies, shortly after Jesus' time, 30 years after the crucifixion, calling on rebels to repent and believe in him. In other words, to allege themselves to his efforts rather than their own. This is the gospel that Christ is preaching. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is near. Repent and allege yourself to me. We've seen that Mark, even from the first chapter, will often take place in the synagogue, which becomes a pattern for ministry in Christian life in the early church. For Christ himself, who will go to the synagogues first to preach his gospel, and following him, his apostles will do the same thing, going all over the world and targeting first the synagogues. And we've also looked at how the synagogue became a pattern for the church, including this church today, affected by synagogue patterns from the past. We've also seen from Christ's ministry that it's a ministry of revelation. Critically, for us to understand our own faith, is that it's a faith that's revealed to us. It's one that we cannot simply ascend to by human reason or even fully by human experience. It's one that is told to us by someone with superior knowledge, that being, according to Hebrews, the Son of God himself. In the past, God had spoken through all kinds of prophets, had spoken through angels. But now that revelation has been complete in the one with supreme knowledge, Christ himself. And finally, we've observed that Christ's ministry is unique from ministries in the Old Testament in that it is from the beginning centered on addressing and overcoming the power of the demonic in this world. It is freeing people on an individual level through exorcism, which Christ regularly exercises, and it will go on to free entire nations from their bondage to demonic powers and confusion through his apostles. All of this centered on Christ himself. Not merely teaching truth, not merely teaching principles, but constantly inviting his hearers to put their faith in him. He is ultimately what is being measured, not merely his claims. All right, well, let's reopen Mark chapter 1 and start at verse 29 again. We'll go over this a second time, and maybe more of it will stick with us that way. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. We see in Jesus' ministry this natural overflow of who he is. It's pouring out to the people around him. And this is precisely the way he speaks in the Gospel of John as well, of something that will happen to us, that if we will receive him, and in John's context as the spokesperson for God who claims for himself this divine nature, then the waters, living waters, will overflow from us as well. Well, that's not new to us. It's what was going on in Jesus' own life as he went about. What poured out of him was not only truth and revelation, but is also a demonstration of God's mercy and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in Christ. He's a wonderful master who comes to his people and starts to give them a foretaste of his kingdom, which is constituted in him. And it's a kingdom of healing and especially of freedom from demonic bondage. And yet, as we look at these miracles that Christ so profoundly and lavishly gave everywhere he went, we should remember his testimony in John chapter 6 as well. And in that testimony, Jesus bears witness to the fact that these crowds are following him, not because they want him, but because their stomachs are filled. In other words, he warned them and warns us to this day that you don't follow Christ merely for the miracle that you're seeking. That might, in fact, bring you to Christ. But he goes on in a prolonged explanation of what we ought really to seek a bread from heaven, which is Christ himself. It is union with him. It's not the incidentals, but himself. And this was challenging enough for his crowd, his audience in John chapter 6, that in fact every single one of his audience left him except the disciples themselves. And their reason for staying was wonderful. It was, we don't have anywhere else to go. But really, they did get it. You have the words of life. It's you. We also see in Mark's brief little encapsulation here of Jesus' ministry something representative of the whole, which is that Christ's ministry was witnessed by thousands and tens of thousands. It was not something merely done in secret, but it was something to which thousands could testify. The Apostle Paul speaks of Christ's resurrection in the same way in 1 Corinthians 15. He speaks about how Christ, having been resurrected, not only appeared to the disciples and a number of family members or early followers, but over 500, he says. And then importantly, he adds on to that, many of whom are still alive. In other words, these people can still speak to you if you have questions about whether it was really witnessed. They're alive. You can find them. You can ask them. We should always remember that the New Testament was written in its generation. It was not only written for a progeny and those who would come in generations later, but it was written to withstand its immediate audience, its immediate crowd, their doubts, their questions. And in that setting, we see that there were thousands and tens of thousands who could witness to the miracles of Christ, even in the age that Mark is writing. Interestingly, and we've already spoken of this a little bit, but Christ would not let the demons speak as he cast them out. And the interesting part is, why wouldn't he let them speak? Well, that's because they're demons. Well, sort of, But what Mark says is, it's because they knew who he was. Now, is Jesus attempting to hide who he is? In a way, we'll get to that by the end of the chapter. But once again, I'd remind you that if you're applying for the, to put it vulgarly, if you're applying for the position of Messiah, it's best not to have demons as your references. Okay? And I think you understand what I'm saying by that. These are not the voices Christ wants witnessing for him. Let's move on, verses 35 to 39. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Well, this is a very interesting insight into Jesus' practices and private life, a life of prayer. And the first thing I want to say is this, and we talked about it many weeks ago, but Christ goes into desert places, is what it says, literally solitary places, lonely places, in order to pray. In other words, he's at home in these wild parts of creation as he is in civilization, because all of creation is his. But he's there to focus on prayer. And we get the impression, especially if we read Mark alongside the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus had a prayer routine. This was regular for him. He did this all the time, where he would go out to be alone and pray. And that should be somewhat surprising if we reflect on it a few moments. And why it might be surprising is, Christ is God, is he not? Why does God pray? Of course, this has become a stumbling block for some people. We might give a number of answers. The first is, Christ is also fully human. We understand that in Jesus, in one person, the Son of God added to himself the entirety of human nature. Already being entirely God, he added to himself the entirety of human nature. And so Christ is fully human, and that human experiences the divine in a different way than I suppose the divine would. And I'm not sure we can say much more on that, because we don't really know much about that experience. But he is bringing his humanity to the Father, is point number one that I would make. But the second is this, and I think it addresses some confusion that often occurs in the church. We often speak about Christ having become human as having somehow left heaven, as somehow leaving the Father. So far as I can see, this isn't biblical language in the least. And it actually becomes problematic, for example, in how we interpret what occurred on the cross, where we begin to speak about Christ as if there was a division between the Son and the Father, as if they were no longer in unity, as if they could be pulled apart from one another. And I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, nothing could be further from the truth in Christian teaching. Our fundamental teaching is the doctrine of God. And fundamentally, God does not change, and he is three inseparably in one. When Christ came to earth, we might speak of stepping down from his throne or so forth somewhat figuratively because of his humility in taking on human nature. But God is in no way physical. He has no physical body, so he cannot be geographically limited. Neither can God be divided in any way under any circumstances. So this prayer is even more surprising. I mean, if God were divisible, then you could understand why God would pray to God, the Son of God to the Father in the wilderness, because he's divided and wants to get back in touch. That's not what's happening. What is happening is that the Son of God, who is in perfect union at all times with the Father, completely unbroken and unbreakable, is giving for us yet again an example, a demonstration of the relational character of the Godhead. A Trinity who participate actively in relationship with one another. So I'd say that as he's going out into the wilderness to pray, we see him delivering his human nature to the Father, But we also see a demonstration for us of God's relational character within himself. It's interesting that Jesus seems not to want to cooperate with the crowds here. In the first case, the crowds are expecting him to be where they can find him. The disciples come to him and say, "Everyone's looking for you," like he's done something wrong. Jesus doesn't care. What's his response? "Let's go somewhere else instead. I know they're looking for me. Let's move on." It's another example of the fact that Jesus was not here to dance to our fiddle, so to speak. In fact, he describes his own purpose, which is, "We should move on because my purpose is to go to all of Israel. That's what I'm here for. I'm not planting this a mile deep. I'm going to move around the countryside offering opportunity for people to encounter this gospel that I bring." But in fact, what's fascinating is that those who will plant this deep are these apostles who come to him. They're the ones who will settle in the land. They're the ones who will oversee the churches. They're the ones who will disciple, having been discipled themselves. But Christ's purpose is to spread the message wide. Let's move on to verses 40 to 45. "A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, 'If you're willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. 'I am willing,' he said, 'be clean.' Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. 'See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them.' Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere." A leper appears to Jesus. And we have to understand something, that what Jesus is about to do, of course, is a physical healing. In some sense, it very much overlaps with everything he's already been doing, with the crowds coming to him looking for his miraculous healing. But leprosy also had, it represented something bigger because of Old Testament history. And that was that lepers are just one example of a number of individuals who suffer physical ailments which exclude them from being present in worship at the tabernacle or temple. They are unclean. And this all has to do with an elaborate system that by which God taught us about what it meant to be in communion with him through Israel's laws, the laws of Moses, in which there are a number of conditions that in fact had nothing to do with your moral quality or guilt or anything of that nature, that nevertheless come to represent to us our need for cleansing, including morally in the New Testament. Leprosy was one of those. A tremendously isolating experience. It would remove you from everybody. It required of you to warn crowds of your leprosy so they could stay away. And so what Jesus is doing in healing this leper speaks to far more than a physical healing. It has a spiritual dimension about restoring us in fullness to communion with God. And it's representative of Christ's work as a whole. The healing of this leper speaks to our healing. Our healing from moral disease, our healing from guilt, our healing from spiritual uncleanness, to be restored to God, to be made holy, that is, set apart as his and included in his house. It's interesting how the leper addresses Jesus. "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And there are a couple of readings possible. Depending on your scriptures, you might have a different one than the one we read this morning. One of those possibilities of Jesus' response or the description before he responds is that he had compassion, which would make sense. It's a logical reading. He would have compassion on this individual before healing him. That's certainly understandable. But the more common and stronger manuscript evidence says that Jesus responded with some sort of anger or indignance at the suggestion that he would be unwilling. Again, we have to understand if this is merely on the level of physical healing, Jesus' anger doesn't make sense because he does not heal everybody. There are those whom he walks past. For example, we find in early in Acts that the disciples heal a lame man whom Jesus had to walk past every time he went to the temple. He was not yet willing to heal that man. We could list numerous other examples, which we've done in the past. But it's this element of uncleanness that might explain why Jesus responds with anger. And the anger is, how could you doubt my willingness? How could you doubt that I'd be unwilling to make you clean? The very thing the leper asks of him. Not just healed, but clean. Haven't you read the entirety of the Old Testament? Don't you know the nature of God? Don't you understand that God wants to cleanse his people? How could you question my intent? Appears to be Jesus' inward response. And the question remains today. In the many ways that our understanding of God gets distorted, even in our own churches, don't you know that God is compassionate and willing to cleanse? And to the strong-hearted but soft-minded, the rebuke would be, don't you know that his mercy is correction? Don't you know that he heals by restoring, not just overlooking? Don't you know that he calls you to purity and wholeness and away from corruption? And to the strong-minded but hard-hearted, don't you know that his correction is mercy? Don't you know that it's not vengeance? Don't you know that it's not to harbor grudges, that he's not like us? Don't you know that he's merciful? Have you not read Scripture? How much more must be written? Jesus demonstrates his willingness to heal, importantly to cleanse, by a means that was completely unnecessary and utterly significant. Mark says he touches the leper. He reaches out and touches the man. Now, why is this significant? For a number of reasons. Number one, he did not have to do this. And yet in his compassion, he gives to this man the one thing that he has lacked for years. Personal touch. The thing that was denied this man in order to maintain cleanliness, cleanness throughout Israel. The thing that no one would give him for fear. Fear perhaps of picking up the disease, but even more so the guarantee of the way it would have been before Christ. To touch that man would make the toucher unclean. The uncleanness spreads. Jesus is obviously demonstrating a new principle. It's not like that anymore. My power is in this world. When the clean touches the unclean is made clean. It's an end to this former lesson. And a demonstration of the power of Christ to renew and restore. I wonder how much thought you've given in the past to Jesus' command to go to the priests here. I want to spend most of our remaining time thinking about that and how this intersects with God's work in the Old Testament. Moses knew that there would be people who recover from conditions like leprosy, or it might go by a number of other names today in the medical community. And when this occurred, they were commanded to go to the priests and offer a sacrifice. And the scriptures don't give too much. They give a little bit of explanation, but very little on why this should be. But a bit of reflection might reveal a few obvious observations that are relevant. The first, and the one that's given by Moses, is that you go to the priest so the priest can verify it's true. You're not the judge for yourself. God has offered in his community another who will judge for you. And that might be for a number of reasons. Practical reasons that maybe you're a bit optimistic about your healing and in fact you're not there yet and the priest can tell you you're not ready to return. But furthermore, this is a check and a balance for reports about God's work in the community. There is a check here. You're not free merely to make your own claims for yourselves. There is a community that must weigh God's work in your life and your involvement in the assembly. This is the one that Moses mentions. He'll go and check if it's true. The second we might observe is that by going to the priest and offering the sacrifice, your healing is immediately rooted in worship of God. That is the first thing you go and do. You understand that this healing has come from God. You understand that it's for restoration with God. You immediately are put in touch with God. That's what Moses' command does. But Moses' command not only roots you in God and his worship, it immediately roots you in God's community as well, which is pretty significant for someone who's lived in isolation for who knows what length of time. You are being restored to the body. You go to the priest, a community member. You go to that community member to be affirmed, to be received, to be approved. There's a process to your healing. And I think we sometimes underestimate this. You know, the Old Testament and the church since has made tremendous accommodations, showing insights into our need for a process to deal with what we've been through. This is one of them. The leper or someone in a similar situation goes to the body and receives affirmation and processes this healing they've received. We see for those captured in battle, for example, women who wish to marry an Israelite, there is a long process, a process of giving up your former identity for your new one. It takes quite a while, months, before you're able to be integrated because you need it. Historically in the church, soldiers who've killed someone in battle, though they haven't been accused of doing anything wrong, have taken time, usually years, before they would receive communion again. Because the church understood they needed time to process. Yes, I didn't do something wrong, but still, no one should ever have to do this. I need to walk through this. And it would take time for soldiers to process what they'd been through. This has been an isolating ordeal for the leper. And he has a massive need to process as he comes back into the community. And he's returned through the intercessions of a priest who receives him. Fourth, there might be some need for this person who experiences healing to go to the priests because they knew Scripture. One of the roles of the Levites and why they were spread out across the entire 12 tribes was they were supposed to, and they often failed in it, they were supposed to teach the Scriptures to the tribes. That was their role in the community. They were to be keepers of this knowledge so that they could share it. And so this one being healed might have questions. What's happened to me? What does it mean? And honestly, don't underestimate how little an Israelite might know of their own faith, because there were prolonged times where the Scriptures were even lost to the nation. They could go to someone who was supposed to know and answer questions about what they'd experienced. And number five, and I think this is wonderful, is that by going to the priests, each of these healings that happens are reported to a central repository of God's work. The priests begin to collect this knowledge of what God has done in their community. It's not just told at the fringes of society. It comes to be something right at the heart of the worshiping community. They know about what God's done. They can speak to the community about what God's done. This is something that we really need. Is a unified testimony of God's work among his people. Well, as we go on, and maybe this is just about our last observation on this point, we see that the leper does not obey Christ's command. He was supposed to go to the priests. In fact, there's an opportunity that's lost because of his choice. Christ wants to reach these priests quietly with the power of God that's come among them. Christ adds to his strong warning that he gives this leper, not only to go to the priest, not only to fulfill the commandment of Moses, but he tells him why to do it as a testimony to them. I want you to share this word with the priests. I want them to quietly discover what's going on in Israel. He commands silence to any other person. Don't tell anyone else. And you might wonder why. And actually, we see the result why. The reason why is that in Israel's even recent history, there had been a string of people claiming the identity of Messiah, who gathered around them war bands, sometimes in the thousands, and claimed that they were going to overthrow the Romans for a new period of God's revival in Israel. And Jesus didn't want to be lumped up in these. These men looked for popular confirmation, popular support. And we can see that within Israel, hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, many in the population were primed for just this thing. We read about it in the Gospel of John, where an entire crowd says, we're going to take Jesus and make him king by force. This is what Jesus was wanting to avoid. Instead of speaking about me publicly and making it appear that I'm another one of these pretenders, just trying to stir up the crowd for violence, tell the priests and the priests alone. Tell them quietly. Let them weigh this before such a stumbling block ever comes to them. Let them wonder what's really going on. The man, of course, disobeys. There's no sign that he ever went and did what Jesus said, ever went to the priests at all, ever performed the sacrifice Moses required. Instead, he went about speaking freely. He spoke his mind as he wanted to. And there's a result. There's a couple results. The first is there's a cost to Jesus' freedom to minister. Mark tells us he couldn't travel freely anymore. He couldn't go into populated areas. The authorities figured they knew who he was now and they were looking out for him. Ministry became more difficult. But the second is that there's a cost to the priests. They never received the testimony that Christ intended for them. You know, when Jesus exorcised the demons from the man from the cemetery in the Gadarene region, he sent him back to his own people, even though the man wanted to be one of the disciples. He sent him back to his own people, and the man went, and he bore testimony. And history tells us that many were saved through that testimony. This man is the exact opposite. He is also given a mission field, and it's to the priests, and he refuses to do that and chooses to do what he wants instead. And so the priests, far from receiving this quiet word that might have turned their hearts, are instead offended by the news of another popular pretender. And we know that many in the priestly class turned against Jesus. I think there's some warning in this. Often I think we're flippant with information in the church. information of our own stories or even the church's understanding of Christ himself. We have this warning from Christ in the Gospels that we're not supposed to spread our pearls before swine. In other words, be discerning about what you share with whom. In the early church, they were so tight-lipped about many of the most precious truths of their gospel that authorities in the area only heard rumors and didn't know what they meant. That in fact, during a worship service, those who had not yet been baptized and received in the church would be asked to leave because they weren't ready for what was to follow. Only those who had fully received Christ could participate. Paul gives an example to the Corinthians where he wished to feed them meat, but he says, "All I can feed you is milk. You're not ready for me to speak about deeper matters." Or if you'll forgive me for quoting from Corrie Ten Boom's life 2 weeks in a row, I remember this story of hers where she was riding on a train with her father when she was quite young. And she overheard the word sex in a conversation somewhere along the cabin. And she went to her father and said, "Will you tell me what that means?" Well, the train happened to stop just as that conversation was beginning. And her father said, "Corrie, would you pick up for me this large suitcase that we've brought with us?" And Corrie tried, but she couldn't lift it up. And her father answered her saying, "I wouldn't be a very good father if I made you carry that suitcase which you cannot bear. Neither will I tell you what that word means until you're strong enough to understand." We do have to be careful in how we speak, including in the church. We have to take into consideration that some people are not ready for what we're ready for, that some people are still establishing fundamentals and they're not yet in place. That might look like a lot of things. It might look like what we see regularly in the example of the apostles who experience all kinds of wonderful visions of God and yet seem so reluctant most of the time to share it. Not all the time, but most of the time they are tight-lipped. The apostle Paul being a prime example, even when he does share, he won't say it was me. He'll speak in the third person. He'll try to push off attention from this. The man who we know claims that he received his gospel through private revelation rather than, as he says, from any man. And yet, that was not what he made his ministry about. On the other hand, it might be some kind of confession that would scandalize someone else. And I've seen this before. What's happening is not something resulting in a pure heart. It's a verbal vomiting onto other people of what you can't contain. At any rate, I think there's much to think on in this man's example. Christ has this meticulous plan for how to reach his people that you just have to follow him in order to achieve. And the man has no time for it. He'll use his own judgment. He'll share whatever he wants, wherever he wants, and he has no awareness of the consequences. Last thing we see in this story is how we come full circle, kind of geographically and maybe figuratively in a spiritual sense. From the passage that begins in verse 35 with Jesus going out to pray in lonely places, we have the same word occur in the closing sentences of this passage. Because he could no longer go openly about the urban areas, Jesus ends up back in lonely places again, the same place where his disciples first found him. And there has to be some significance to the fact that now the crowds are going to join him there. That place where he had privately communed with the Father, they are going to commune with him. Back in the unpopular, lonely, and private places where faith is rooted. Let's close, and I'll invite our worship team back up as I do. This that we've read in Mark chapter 1 today and before It's a foretaste of a new order that Christ is bringing into the world. Something that's already arrived among us and yet is not complete. And at a time like this in our year, I think that there's a fairly good timing yet again to reflect on the fact that as we prepare for a new year and God has given us the calendar, the days, the weeks, the seasons, to remind us of his work, that we be reminded yet again of a new age in which we are invited to participate. A new kingdom that's been instantiated in Christ. A new order, especially against demonic forces. And as we close Mark chapter 1, we see this is not obtained merely through popular places, but by joining Christ in that private communion with God, which is depicted by the wilderness. That doesn't replace the corporate worship, of course, but there's no way that the group can replace your relationship with Christ himself. It can help carry, it can help direct. Just like this example of the lepers going to the priest, we can be important vessels of Christ's work to one another. But nothing can replace what occurs in the secret place. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this message that you've preserved for us in Mark. And I pray you'd speak to us, Lord, whichever aspect of it is important for our lives right now. We thank you for the example of Christ in prayer. God with God. And a relationship in which we are invited. And I pray that wherever we are at in our walk with you, whether we're still weighing things or it's completely new to us or we've been in it for 40 years, that you would teach us how to follow this example of Christ, to come to God, commune in spirit and truth, and Lord, witness to our brother and sister around us according to your direction. It's in Christ's precious name I pray. Amen.